Turn with me to the first few pages of your Bible. This is an easy one. After the last couple months of trying to find our way to Hosea every week, we thought we'd better give you sort of a couple months of some easy ones. And so we're going to spend our summer in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And the reason we want to do this is because these stories that God brings to us in the early pages of His Word are some of the foundational things. They are the places that we turn to where we learn who God is and how He relates to us and what His plan and purposes are. And we may probably know many of these stories. In fact, I would guess whether you are a regular churchgoer or not, chances are a lot of the stuff we're going to be talking about will have a ring of familiarity to you. But we want to make sure that it's not just sort of a ring of familiar turf, that we actually really have time to consider these stories, to see what it is that God has spoken to us, and perhaps what part of the stories we've filled in with our own imagination, because I suspect some of us are inclined to do that. We want to make sure we know the God part of these stories, and even more specifically, more than just understanding the people and the places and the plot lines, we want to make sure that we understand together the purpose that God has revealed these things and included them in His Word to us, because we believe there's a design in God's Word. Now, that's going to be our summer. And so me and the other pastors, we're going to work our way through this. But this Sunday being the first, I just feel it's really important to say something along these lines. I've talked to Pastor Bob and to Richard, and I want you to know that as your pastors, we believe, without a shadow of a doubt, that the stories we are reading together and considering are true. We don't believe they're fables. We don't believe they're myths. We believe there really was a man named Adam, his wife named Eve. And the reason I say that is because that is not necessarily the case or the reality in every church. And it's not my intention to bash other churches or anything. But let me just read a piece of a sermon preached in another church that actually would claim to be Christian, give you a sense of what's going on in the world around us. Here's just a brief snippet of a sermon about Adam and Eve. The story of Adam and Eve in Eden is not supposed to be history. The name Adam simply means human being. When people in a story have names like this, we're reading a fable, not a story of facts. When we read further and meet another character who's a talking snake, we have to wonder how anyone ever thought this story could be historical fact. So the story of Eden is not fact, but fable. Many fables teach important truths. Does this one? Wait and see. But here, first, is why I think the Eden myth does not teach the human race is sinful. God is another major character of the story, but is he the good guy or the bad guy? We usually hear that the snake is the villain and that somehow he is the devil, but the story says nothing about the devil. The devil is a character in other Bible stories, but not this one. And not only is the snake not the devil, he's not even evil. I say the snake is supposed to be the hero of the story, the friends of humans, and the villain, none other than God. This, my friends, is a lie. And I just want you to know it. I want you to hear that from this pulpit. We do not believe that to be the case. We believe God's Word to be inspired, the very Word of God to us that you can trust. And if you choose to base your life and build your life upon the truth and the premises of God's Word, God will never let you down. Specifically with this story this morning that we're coming to and considering the story of Adam and Eve, let me just point out a few things to consider why I believe personally that this is fact and not fiction or fable. Firstly, all the details of the story, the names of the people, are actually given to us as though they are really real. And if you read through the story and see Adam actually speaking and having conversations, there's no shadow of a doubt that Scripture is intending for you to believe that these conversations really happened and these people really existed. Secondly, the peripheral details of the story, not just the primary details and conversations, the peripheral details of the story are given, although they are actually real. Just go and read chapter 2 through the middle part of that chapter as Eden is described. It's described as a place that's really real, that exists on a map, that you could go and visit. The rivers around it are named. You could actually go and visit the geographical area where Eden existed. Thirdly, the New Testament believes this story is true. Jesus himself refers back to it as though it was absolutely true. He bases his teachings upon it. And if this is a fable, then Jesus was teaching myths. Paul himself believes this is true. In fact, Paul compares Adam and Jesus, and we're going to get there at the end of our morning together. And if Adam in the writings of Paul is a myth, then certainly Jesus must also be considered a myth in the writings of Paul. And we know that to be absolutely not the case, because Paul himself claimed to have actually met and spoken with Jesus. And I hope And I trust that as we work our way through this story, it'll be an encouragement, even though we're into some tough territory, into some challenging content this morning, but that you'll come to be more and more convinced that the story is true. Because lastly, the reason I believe this story to be so true is everything it describes, the picture it paints of the world we live in, is one of the most compelling reasons to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you've ever looked around the world and thought to yourself, we live in a broken world. There is no denying the fact that sin exists. And despite the fact that we have spent millennia trying to solve it with politics and education and medicine and on, warfare, you name it, we have tried to solve the problem of sin. It still persists exactly as Genesis 3 describes. That's not the introduction. That's not the sermon. That's just like the preface to the summer. There we have it. Just wanted you to know that. We believe this to be true. Now, if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We want to get to work this morning, considering the story of Adam and Eve, and in particular chapter 3. Now, as you turn to chapter 1, just let me show you something here. This little box, chances are, if you've ever been to a hardware store, you might have walked by this exact little box, and you never noticed it, you didn't appreciate it, you missed out on one of the true genius items in the hardware store. And if I hold it up, you're going to go, you're kidding me. Because that, you actually spent money to buy that? Yes, it looks like a pencil. It's made of sort of plasticky rubber stuff. And this is one of the greatest solutions you have ever seen. You see, if you cut a wire underground and you have to splice it back together, you got a problem. How do you seal out the moisture? I mean, that will ruin the underground wire. You slide this thing over, you make your joint, you slide it over, you heat it up, it shrinks, and it makes a beautiful, perfect fix. And you're sitting there going, and who cares? Which is precisely my point. You see, until you understand the nature of the problem, you will never appreciate the solution. It's just inherent to the world we live in. And so you go to the doctor and you find out you don't have a disease and you go, I wasn't too concerned about that particular disease. You hear things in the news where they make great inventions. You go, well, I didn't need the invention, so I don't appreciate the invention. And when we come to the pages of Scripture, most of it is consumed with presenting us a solution. The solution being Jesus, who dies on a cross, who takes away the penalty of sin so that we can be restored in a relationship with God that will last for all eternity. That is the solution. That is the central message of God's Word. But you see, if we don't understand the problem, we will never love the solution. If we don't understand the nature of sin, as the story of Adam and Eve is going to teach us this morning, we will never love the one who takes it away. And so this morning, here's my simple goal, is just to immerse us in Scripture's presentation and explanation of the problem of sin and evil and how it invades our world. Immerse us so deeply that we will come to love Jesus Christ more. So it's kind of one of those mixed message sermons. We're going to spend most of the time on the bad news and then come at the end to the greatest news of all, Jesus, the one who provides the solution. Now, in Genesis, it doesn't start off with a problem at all. It actually starts off with a great scene. In chapter 1, verse 1, it simply says, in the beginning, God. And you can't get a better message than that. God exists, he is real, and he is the central being of everything. And try to wrap your mind around that. In the beginning, God. But in the beginning, God did something. He created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's a merism. It's a fancy term to describe the fact that by saying he created the heavens and earth is intended to say, and he created everything in between. There is nothing that you can see with your eyes that he did not create. We have other ways of saying it. We might say something like this, you know, from beginning to end or from head to toe. By that, we sort of mean everything's included. That's what Genesis 1:1 is meaning. When God says, in the beginning, there was God, and he created the heavens and the earth, it means he created everything. And part of the everything he created was a man and a woman. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, you won't read much of the specific details of this man and the woman. All you will read is that they were created as part of the creative work of God, and that they were given a special responsibility and a special privilege. The privilege, first, was that they alone, out of all that God created, would bear the image of God. I mean, you can't try to understand humanity in all its complexity without understanding that beginning point, that we bear the unique image of God. And even though the fall will come and sin will come and that will be marred, it is not removed. It's why Jesus Christ comes and treats people with such incredible dignity, knowing that they are people who bear the image of God, even despite sin. Now they not only have that special distinction, but they have a special responsibility, actually twofold, to multiply and fill the earth, meaning they were going to have kids and populate the earth, and that they were going to be stewards of creation, care for the world that God had given them. That's what Genesis chapter 1 really presents to us in terms of Adam and Eve. There's more to the story. In fact, probably some of the shame of this series is that we're going to be leaving so many things undone. We're not going to speak this morning of, you know, the theology of work and of God's redemption and of his revelation, of his perfections and his holiness and all the things that creation shows us. Nor are we going to spend a lot of time thinking about marriage and family and all those things that are established in the story of Adam and Eve, because we want to make sure we understand the main issue in chapter 3. But that's what chapter 1 says. God creates, there they are. Chapter 2 gives us a little more detail. We find out their names. A man is named Adam. We find out in chapter 3 that he will name his wife Eve. And in fact, in chapter 2, it kind of gives us an in-depth picture of how things unfolded, that God created. He made this man named Adam who would rule and steward the world. We find out that God had made him from the dust of the ground, that had breathed life into him. And then God began to bring the animals to Adam, trying to find a suitable helper for him. And Adam named all the animals, but of all the animal kingdom, there was not a single suitable helper to be found. And I suspect God knew that from the beginning. God wasn't surprised. I think it was part of the plan. God wanted him to see that there was a separation between him and the creatures that he was going to steward. And so, at the end of chapter 2, we come to this incredible scene where God causes the man to fall into a deep sleep. And in verse 21, while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up the place where his flesh was, and the rib that God took from him, he made into woman and brought her to the man. Now, don't you wish, guys, that it was just as easy as that to find a wife? It's like God just goes, "Wonk, there she is. Marry her. Love her. Be good to her, you know." That's the story as it proceeds, the very first wedding. And the man, he sings. It's a great scene in verse 23. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man." And guys, if you're kind of in that dating, courting stage, there is nothing better to do than try to write a song for your prospective love as you woo her. Don't necessarily use those lyrics. That's just a little bonus tip this morning. You heard it here. But you see, he loves the woman. He's caring for her already in the way that God designed. He sings for her. And then we're told this in verse 24 and 25. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Never miss the order there, right? Men, women, you leave mom and dad, and then there's a cleaving to one another in a marriage covenant, and then there is sexual intimacy the way God designed it. It's a good thing. And the man and his wife, verse 25, were both naked, and we're not ashamed. Now, don't miss a couple things in that. Firstly, it is true they were not wearing clothing. The world was perfect. It's the way God designed it. That's going to sound funny if you listen to that on playback on the internet. You know what I meant, though, right? The world was exactly the way God designed it. But it's that second little statement. Don't throw that one away, because that one, I think, is more important than meets the eye. They were not ashamed. This is more than just the fact that they were both naked, not wearing clothing, and able to, you know, to stand there and not blush. There is something profoundly significant about this statement that means that there was a world that was perfect and sinless. There was no effort involved in them needing to love one another. They loved God perfectly. They loved one another perfectly. Nothing stood between them, and there was no ill intent. There was no wrong thoughts, no selfishness, nothing. The world was just perfect, exactly as God had designed it from the beginning. But I think the way Moses tells the story, Moses is the author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 25 functions as the pinnacle. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 7, you'll read a verse that is much similar to chapter 2, verse 25. They almost function like bookends, because by chapter 3, verse 7, we read this. "Their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And as much as that sounds like a simple, almost throwaway type of comment, what you're reading there is the most tragic day in human history. The account of sin entering the world. And something between chapter 2, verse 25, and chapter 3, verse 7, enters the world that explains why today, no matter what we do, we cannot unravel or on our own solve the problem of sin. There is no advice, there's no education, there's no treatment, there's no process for you and I to do a thing about sin other than depending on what Jesus has done for sin. And we want to look at what happens in these few verses. This is the pivotal scene of the story of Adam and Eve. This is the day that changed human history. And here's how the story goes. Now the serpent, chapter 3, verse 1, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God had made. You see, it's not that God and Satan exist as co-deities slugging it out to see who will win. The serpent was part of the created order. Satan was part of the things that God created. And God doesn't spend a lot of time in his word explaining how Satan falls. All we know is that it's something to do with pride. He wants the place of God and as a result is thrown out of heaven. Revelation chapter 12 helps us put the pieces together as we understand that the serpent here in chapter 3 verse 1 is none other than Satan himself. Satan comes and he is crafty. That same word actually gets translated prudent often in the Proverbs. See, it's not necessarily an evil word. When I think of crafty, I think of someone who's sly, who's trying to do something wrong, but sort of sneak it by you. All we're told in chapter 3, verse 1, is that this serpent, Satan, is smart. He's crafty, he's clever. And don't ever think you can go up against Satan or those who have aligned themselves with evil and Satan and think you can outsmart them. Don't ever fall prey to that, because I think that's in essence what happens with Eve. You see, Eve should have run. When he shows up, she should have just run. But she doesn't. She enters into a conversation with him. And so you have not only my permission, but Scripture's permission itself. You don't need to be polite to Satan or those who are in cahoots with him. When you hear people, you know, speaking badly or gossiping, you don't have to try to unravel it. You just flee. In fact, we're told very plainly in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12, we are to hate what is evil. You don't have to be polite or kind. You just leave the scene. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve didn't leave the scene. And instead, this conversation began. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" You see, the part I left out of the story back in chapter 2 was one pivotal detail. God made all the world and it was good, and he made all these trees and all this fruit and all that he provided for Adam and Eve. And he said, "You know what? You can have anything." It's like going to the world's biggest buffet and God just saying, "Enjoy whatever you want. But oh, by the way, you see that one thing? Don't touch it." Actually, he doesn't say don't touch it. He literally says, "Don't eat it. Because in the day you eat it, you will surely die." There's a guarantee. I often wonder, have you ever wondered why God did that? I don't know if Scripture totally answers it for it. Here's my guess. God wanted us right from the beginning to learn that there is incredible joy in obedience. So he put one thing, this is just my guess, put one thing in the garden and said, "Don't eat it." Knowing that had they obeyed him, there would have been incredible joy in relationship with him, following through on the one thing that God had spoken to them. But Satan came, and he twisted what God had said. You notice that right away. God had said, "You can eat from anything, just not the one." Satan comes along and says, "Did God say you can't eat from any tree?" See what he's beginning to do? He's taking what God said and twisting it. Now Eve starts to respond with actually a pretty good response. The better one would have been running away, but here's what she says. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." That's exactly what God had said. God had said, "You may eat from the tree." That's her first line. "But God said, 'You will not eat of the tree of the fruit that's in the middle of the garden.'" Again, this is accurate. She's getting it right so far. But then, two final statements. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Neither shall you touch it or you might die. Neither shall you touch it, because it's possible if you did, you might die. Now, two things happen in this little response. Number one, you notice she exaggerates the commands of God. You see how she does that? God had never said anything about touching it. He said, "Just don't eat it." She comes along and says, "God said, don't eat it, don't even touch it." You see, sometimes we do that very thing in the whole process of sin. We exaggerate the commandments of God, make them sound harsh, and then use it as an excuse to break it. And we don't ever like to kind of admit it, but if you think of a kid who will... I used Timmy in the early service, and no one was named Timmy. No one would admit it. So we'll call the kid Timmy. Timmy goes to his dad and says, "Dad, could I have a bike this weekend?" And his dad says, "No, Timmy, no, you can't have a bike this weekend." And Timmy, in tears, runs to his mom and says, "Mom, Dad told me I never get to have a bike." Ever been there? A mom goes to Dad and says, "Did you tell Timmy? Timmy never gets a bike?" And Dad says, "I didn't tell Timmy he never gets a bike. I just said Timmy can't have a bike this weekend." You see the anatomy of that conversation? You see what the child does? The child exaggerates the thing, thinking he's going to gain advantage because he's sinful just like me. And we do the same thing as adults, as teens. We do it all through the course of our life. We exaggerate the command that really does exist in order to make it sound unreasonable, in order to then have a justification for breaking it. It's exactly what Eve is doing. He said, "I couldn't eat it." He said, "I couldn't even touch it." I mean, that seems kind of unreasonable. Why would he say, "I can't even touch it"? He didn't. She's adding to the word of God. Then she turns around and does the opposite thing in the very next statement. He says, "I can't touch it." Makes the command of God unreasonable, and then says, "And oh, by the way, if I touch it, I might die." That is not what he said. He said, "Eve, if you touch it, you will surely die. I can guarantee this to you." And all of a sudden, not only does she exaggerate it to make God sound harsh, then she softens around the edges the things God has said. Be careful. Now, this is me speaking to me as much as to you. Be careful if you see in your heart an inclination to begin to exaggerate the commands of God to make him seem harsh, and then to turn around and soften the commands of God to make them seem less than what they are. It's the very issue that ended up creating so much problem for Adam and Eve. That the serpent, in verse 4, said to the woman. And this, by the way, is his first out-and-out blatant lie. See, he started with a question. He didn't lie to her at first. He just asked her a question. But here, he ups the ante. He says to the woman, "You will not surely die." I mean, those are almost word for words the things that God says and promises to Adam and Eve in the beginning. "You will surely die." He says, "You will not surely die." You see what all of a sudden Satan's doing? He's setting himself as opposed to God and saying, "One of us is lying, Eve. You've got to choose. Either it's God or it's me." And oh, by the way, Eve, the very next thing he says is, "The only reason God told you not to eat it and not to touch it is because he knows that if you do, you'll become like him." You see, God is petty. He's withholding good things from you. And so, Eve, you can't trust him. He's lying to you. Believe me, you will not surely die. Isn't it interesting? The first doctrine in all of Scripture to get attacked is the doctrine of the judgment of sin. And that never stops. And as much as I say that, I know we're uncomfortable with it because in our day and age, no one likes to talk about sin, not even me. I don't love this stuff. I've got to admit that sometimes when I look at myself and my own thinking and working through issues, it is very tempting to try to soften the doctrine of the judgment of God over sin. But it's the very thing that the serpent comes at first. And even down to this day, in our age, it's still the doctrine, one of the first ones to get attacked. There is no hell. God loves you so much, he would never judge anyone. And yet we know consistently the word of God is very clear on this. There is punishment for sin. There is grace. We don't want to miss that part. In fact, if we miss that, then we start just sounding harsh and petty, because there is grace and there is a response of God to sin. But there is certainly judgment. Satan gives her a bit of a half-truth, though, in verse 5. Do you recognize that? He says, "God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, the reason I say it's a half-truth is because by the time you get to verse 22, God acknowledges the very same thing. He says, "I'm going to have to kick them out of the Garden of Eden because they have done this thing, they've eaten this fruit, and they have become like us. They know good and evil." But please understand, the way they know good and evil and the way God knows good and evil couldn't be more different. See, they now have a knowledge they didn't have before, but it's not the same as God. God knows good and evil from the outside. He is perfectly good. He knows evil because he can look in and declare something to be wrong or bad or sinful. We know good and evil from the inside. What I mean by that is we are in the middle of it. We have done it. Everything about us is affected by it and marred by it and broken by it. Much the same, and I used the example in the early service, so I'm not sure it was a pleasant one or not, but you know, when I got to go through my skin grafting, right? I knew what skin graft looked like now from the inside, meaning I was the patient. The surgeon, no matter how great he was and skilled he was, he knew skin grafting from the outside, meaning he knew what to do about it and how to actually go about doing it. But when he came to rip the bandages off, went and made me writhe in pain, I realized, had he known it from the inside, he would have had a very different understanding and approach. Right? But he didn't. He'd never experienced it firsthand. God has never experienced firsthand evil. There's nothing he's ever done that's wrong or sinful. He knows it because he is perfectly good and can declare things to be good or bad. But we know it because we now, as a result of what took place in this chapter, live it. Adam and Eve, their eyes were open. Now, following that, a few consequences quickly begin to unfold. Now, the specific consequences come at us in verse 14, but I think it would be a mistake to get there too quickly, because from verse 7 to verse 14, I think are a series of consequences that are natural results of the decision that Adam and Eve made on that point. Oh, before I get too far on, notice Adam is there. The Puritans used to have a saying that went something like this: when Adam was away, Eve would stray. That's not the case. If you look and read the story correctly, Adam is there the whole time. Right from verse 1 of chapter 3, when Satan said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you?" The "you" is a plural, meaning Adam and Eve are standing there the whole conversation. Adam's just watching on his wife. He doesn't do a thing to step in and intervene or protect her or warn her. It's almost like he's waiting. She's the guinea pig. It's like, "You go first, honey. I'm right here behind you. And as soon as you have a piece of the fruit, I'm in it with you." It's like, "Is she going to surely die?" No, she didn't surely die. "Give me a bite." And we need to be careful with this, men, that we don't abdicate our role of protecting and loving our wives. We don't do it harshly or lord it over them, but we make sure that as men we fulfill the role God's giving us. Adam's right there with her. Verse 7, their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. This is that bookend of the verse at the end of chapter 2. They sewed fig leaves together as though somehow they could hide themselves. It sounds silly to our ears. We read it and go, seriously? That's your best attempt to cover over the shame of sin? But it was all they knew to do. And then, verse 8, they heard a sound. And it was the sound of God, a sound that prior to this moment probably would have been the highlight of their day, that moment when God would come and actually walk with them in the Garden of Eden. I mean, what would have been more perfect than that? A place that was perfect with no shame, no sin, and God shows up just to take an evening stroll with them. But this day, everything had changed. Because now sin had come, and they decided rather than meet God, they would hide. And so that's the scenario that plays itself out. The Lord God comes, and he says to the man, "Adam, where are you?" Now, I don't think God was confused. I don't think Adam had gotten behind a really big tree and was hiding. God knew. I think this was just one of those moments where God is being gracious and giving Adam a chance to say what Adam should have said, which would have been something like, "God, I'm right here. And God, I have sinned. And I have done the very thing you asked not to be done. And God, I don't know how to undo this. And so, God, I throw myself on your mercy and grace." That's what he should have said. Instead, he hides. And God says to him, "Where are you?" And Adam says in response, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He doesn't admit to anything. All he does is tells us that he is in fact shamed now and he wants to hide. But God continues. And he said, "Who told you you were naked?" Isn't this a good one? It gives him another chance to just come out and confess and come clean with the sin. And Adam doesn't. He says, "I'll tell you who told me. I'll tell you the problem, God. It's that woman you gave me." You see, he starts pointing the finger in any direction he can. There's only a few options here left, right? It's you or me, and you're going down. And God, if it's not the woman, isn't this even worse? Read what he says next. "God, if it's not her, then it must be you. You should have designed her better from the start. You gave me a flawed woman. It's her fault, or it's your fault, but it's certainly not my fault." God turns to the woman and says, "Eve, why did you do what you do?" And she doesn't point to Adam. She turns around and uses the cloud. "The devil made me do it. It's the serpent. I'm a victim here too, God. I didn't. It was how I was brought up. It was, you know, some circumstances. You didn't see the whole thing. You didn't know what I was thinking. You didn't. All those things that you do between you and God when the hand gets caught in the cookie jar, Adam and Eve do. The only thing they refuse to do is actually admit to their sin." And you see, the first consequence of sin entering the world is a broken relationship between them and God. That's what you're reading here. It's tragic. They hide from him instead of enjoying fellowship with him. The second consequence we read of sin entering the world is a broken relationship between people. You see, this marriage where they were supposed to be one and nothing was supposed to come between them. All of a sudden, they can't point the finger at each other fast enough and blame one another. And the relationships begin to fall apart because of sin. And to this day, relationships fall apart because of sin. That's not a surprise. You're not sitting there going, well, that is shocking news. I can't believe it. I never thought that. No, of course, we know that to be true. We know that sin ruins things. I don't have to convince many people of the reality of evil and sin in the world. We know it. We see it. We experience it every day. In fact, some people say, well, the problem of evil and sin is one of the biggest reasons why people don't become Christians. I think we ought to turn that around and ask people who don't believe in God how they explain sin, because to me, that is one of the biggest problems of not believing in God. I mean, I can see sin all over the place. I know it to be sin. No one has to debate too long on what sin is. No one's going to say it's right to torture and abuse little kids. Not a single one of us. How do we know that? It's because there is actually a thing called right and wrong, ordained by God. How do you explain that with no God? There it is. Sin has invaded the world with its consequences of broken fellowship. But that's not where it ends. In the next number of verses, God comes with very specific consequences for the sin that Adam and Eve and the serpent have been involved in. Firstly, he turns to the serpent. The reason I think he does this is because he is dealing with the order of things that has been twisted and turned on its head. Because all through the story, we see something really interesting happen, don't we? God made Adam. He made him for a relationship with him. Adam was supposed to listen to God. And God made a wife for Adam, and the two were to be in a relationship together, and together they were to bear the image of God and steward creation. And you see what happens in the story. All of a sudden, a created being speaks, and Eve listens and convinces Adam, and no one listens to God. That's the problem. Adam and Eve are following something that's been created, and no one follows God. God comes, and he begins to speak judgment into his created world. Firstly, he turns to the serpent. In verse 14, he explains that he's going to crawl on his belly. But verse 15, I think, is really the heart of the curse against the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This isn't just that, you know, all women hate snakes. It's not his point at all. The point is what's going to come next. He says, there's going to be enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. There will be a cosmic battle, and it will rage all the days of human existence. But look at the very last statement of verse 15. He shall bruise your head and you, or sorry, he will bruise or crush your head and you will bruise his heel. That is a very important verse, because if you know the story of Jesus and what Jesus comes to do, hopefully you see in chapter 3, verse 15, the initial glimpses of the gospel. In fact, most people call this, you know, Bible scholars call this the first presentation of the gospel, right there. Satan, you will do your best. There will come one from Eve, an offspring from her. We know his name to be Jesus. And Satan, you will try your best, and you will do the equivalent of bruising his heel. Yes, Jesus will go to the cross. Yes, he will die. But in the end, Satan, he will crush you. It's the gospel story. That's the curse against Satan. Then he turns to the woman, and he says this, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Sorry, ladies who are pregnant. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, why do you think God chose that one? It sounds kind of petty if we don't understand the reason. I mean, why would God choose to make that so miserable? Remember the commands or the issues he pointed to at the beginning in chapter 1 and 2? They were going to be fruitful and multiply. That was the first thing they were going to do. The second thing they were going to do is steward creation. They were going to sort of rule over it and care for it. Notice what the curses are to the woman and to the man. To the woman, it has to do with childbearing and the multiplication. To the man, it has to do with stewardship of creation. What God's doing is he's pointing to the two core responsibilities he's left them and said, you want to know what? Even these two central things, these two things I've designed you for, are going to face the consequence and the effects of the fall. They won't escape it. Everything is going to be marred by the fall. He goes on and says, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That one probably doesn't make a lot of sense until we read through the rest of chapter 4 and understand what we're describing here is a very similar language to what's going to happen in the next story of Cain and Abel and a conversation God has with Cain. Won't spend a lot of time. Let me just explain what I think he's saying here. Marriage gets wrecked. Want to know that good thing that's being described in chapter 2? One man, one woman, together in a relationship, a covenant. You're reading the effect of sin on marriage. There's going to be a selfishness now inherent to us that wrecks relationships. Maybe we'll come back to that one on one of these later Sundays. But what we're reading is the curse, the effect of God's judgment on sin is going to wreck all of these things that were central to his plan. And to Adam, in verse 17, he says, because you listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat it, cursed is the ground because of you. Right? It was going to be a good thing. Things were going to grow and you were going to get food from it. And now it's cursed. Now be careful in verse 17, guys. This is not your verse that gives you excuse not to listen to your wife. Adam, it's all because you listened to your wife. Ah, lesson, principle for today. Don't listen to my... Of course, that's foolishness. Proverbs says that it's good to have a wife who's prudent and to listen to her. What you're reading there is, again, that natural process where Adam was supposed to listen to God and he stopped. That's what's being addressed. He's saying, Adam, the problem is you stopped listening to me. And as a result, everything is falling apart. Even the ground that was going to produce food for you and your family is now going to be a place where you have to work and sweat and pull weeds to make it do that. And then we get to verse 19, the pinnacle of all the judgment. You will return to the dust. Remember, Adam, when I said, if you eat from the fruit, you will surely die? Adam, I wasn't kidding. You, Adam, will surely die. I mean, from this point on, there is a spiritual death that happens. Adam's going to go and he lives a total 930 years. But listen to the way Moses tells the story just two chapters later in chapter 5 as he gives the family tree of Adam's line. Let me read you a few verses. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. He had other sons and daughters. The days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after that 807 years, had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. When Enosh lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years. He had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years. And he died. You get the point, right? We could go through the whole chapter. The point of chapter 5 is that prior to this, there was no death. Death is the invader. It is the enemy. And it is here because of sin. The man called his wife's name Eve in verse 20, because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. We'll stop here in the story. I want to just deal with a couple things quickly. I want to stop there. I don't want to miss that verse, because that verse tells us that the sin that was unleashed on the world can't be simply put back in the bottle. Isn't it interesting? God didn't come to Adam and Eve and say, you know what, Adam and Eve, all right, let's just put this whole thing behind us. Just get rid of those silly fig leaves. Go back to, you know, naked and unashamed, and let's just carry on. That verse tells us it can't be undone that easily. In fact, God provided an even better covering. It's an acknowledgement that the sin that Adam and Eve brought into the world would continue to infect their kids and their kids and their kids on and on to every person who has ever uttered a breath, including you and I. God says it can't just be put back in the bottle. It doesn't get undone that fast. There's no way back. There's only a way forward. And of course, against that backdrop, against that problem of sin invading the world and its consequences affecting every one of us, every relationship, every square inch of the planet, all of a sudden, doesn't the solution seem incredible? You see, there's no advice, there's no instruction, there's no course you can take on how to undo the effects of the fall in your life. There's only the good news that God sent his one and only son to die on a cross to take upon himself the consequences of our sin. And all of a sudden in that light, I hope what you see is the absolute splendor of the gospel, of the good news of God sending his only son. See, over in Romans chapter 5, Paul sees it with crystal clarity. He actually, in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, says, Adam was a type or a pattern for Christ. What does that mean? It just means something along these lines, that if you compare the two, Adam and Jesus, something about the comparison of them helps you understand them and the situation much better than if you just considered them on its own. Like, say, the example that's often used is if you go to someone and say, you describe a dog, and you held out, say, a Great Dane, and someone said, well, it's got, the dog has four legs and a tail. There's a description of a dog. It's got a big tongue. And then you said, okay, but describe the dog in comparison. There's the Great Dane, and here's the Chihuahua. Right? Well, they both have four legs and a tail. At least we think the Chihuahua has four legs. It's kind of tiny. Right? And then you would go on and say, but one's big and one's small. And one kind of busy and high-strung, sorry, Chihuahua owners, but you must admit they're kind of active. And it yaps a lot, and the other one sort of just lies there and drools. right? And in the comparison of the two, you come to know more of what they're all about. That's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 5. He says, in the comparison of Jesus and Adam, you come to understand more of who Jesus is. And so Paul says, Adam sinned. It's very clear. In fact, let me read you just a couple verses. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. He said, okay, here's the deal. Adam was that one man. He's the one man from Genesis 3, and through him, through his sin, death comes and it spreads to all of us. That's Adam's story. But then he's going to go on and say, but Jesus came, and as a free gift, a gift of grace, he takes upon himself the judgment and the trespass that came through condemnation and gives as a free gift justification. You see, Jesus does everything as a polar opposite to what Adam does. Adam sinned. Jesus didn't. Adam brought death. Jesus brings life. You see, there's only two kinds of humanity in the world. That's what Paul is saying. There's people who are in Adam and people who are in Christ. Choose Christ because life reigns through this one man, Jesus. And he goes on and makes this incredible conclusion. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many may be made righteous. The law came in to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, Adam, grace reigns through righteousness, Jesus, leading to our eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That, my friends, is the gospel story that we love. Jesus undoes it. It's interesting, if you go way back to the garden, one final scene as we come to this table. We read an incredible description that Adam and Eve take and eat. Did you notice the language? They take and they eat the fruit. That's the specific words. And in that taking and eating, death comes to every one of us. Millennia later, Jesus sits down with his followers. Remember this moment before his death. And he sits down with some bread and some wine. And he says to them, take and eat. It's my body and my bread. You see, it will take the poverty of God, God emptying himself, coming as a man, and dying on a cross to make those words, take and eat. Not words of condemnation and judgment and death, but now for us, words of salvation and life. This is the gospel we love. And if you've never come to trust and treasure Jesus Christ, I'd make that offer this morning. That through a simple prayer, bowing before God and acknowledging your sins, that you are among those who are broken and marred by sin in need of a Savior, you could be adopted into his family and made right with him. That is the incredible grace of God.